Hello, this is Dustin, one of the pastors here at Cornerstone Church. We are so thankful you've taken the time to listen to a sermon today to hear from God's Word. If you'd like more information about us, we'd love for you to visit cornerstonechurch.church.
All right, well, good morning. A couple things before we jump in this morning. I just want to highlight a few things. Next week, we're doing baptism class, so if you want to take that first step in obedience to the Lord and go public with your faith, we would love to walk through that with you and celebrate that with you, that you are making a declaration that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, and you are no longer captive to sin and Satan, but been set free, as the song said, by Jesus, and now living by the power of the Spirit. We'd love to walk through that. So there's a sign up on the Connect table, but that'll last about 30 minutes, and we'll just walk through a few things and help you write your testimony so that then you can witness to others about how God has brought you from death to life, from lost to found. And so get signed up for that. That'll be next week. And then 2 weeks from today, we're starting a new series on the book of Ephesians, where we're going to walk through verse by verse for about, I think it's 15 or 16 weeks, and we are going to, just enjoy Jesus in this series. The book of Ephesians is one of those books that you can't read but a sentence or maybe even a few words and not be pointed to Jesus and absolutely everything. And so we could not be more excited. And so what we're going to do is next week, we're going to hand out these. This is a ESV journal Bible just on the book of Ephesians. We're going to give this to every single person for free. We'll have those starting next week, and then we'll have them always at the Connect table. And there's one page will have the scriptures. The next page is blank. So that way, all throughout this series in Ephesians, you can be taking notes and have this. And then after the series, then you can walk someone else through the book of Ephesians, because you are well equipped to point to Jesus to a friend or a family member. And so we want you to be looking forward to that 2 weeks, but we'll have those for you next week. And then, man, this is something I just love. Man, we got a sweet decal for your car. So if you have not gotten one of these, or you just want to put four or five on the window, they are at the Connect table as well. Or if you just want to hand those out to a friend, they're pretty sweet. So we doing good? All right, so we are finishing up our series called Behold God, where we are seeking to do just that, behold him, and in light of beholding him rightly from the scriptures, be changed and transformed to be more like Jesus. And so today we are coming to something that a lot of us, if you're a first-time guest, you are probably thinking to yourself, I haven't said it yet, but I just want to say welcome, first-time guests. Before we dive into the topic we're going to dive into today, we're diving into God is wrath. God is wrath. And everyone, let's just take a deep breath. All right. As followers of Jesus, this is one of those things that we don't like to think about. We don't like to talk about. Amen. And when it gets brought up, we tend to want to make excuses for the wrath of God. We want to see if we can hide the wrath of God or make apologies about the wrath of God, as if God needs a PR team so that his popularity will stay high in our modern world today. Amen? We want to hide it and just avoid it at all costs. And not to mention, this is probably the main reason, or one of the main reasons, that many people can't believe in the God of the Bible, his wrath. And so, for instance, famous skeptic Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, said the primary reason he didn't believe in Jesus was because, and I quote, Jesus clearly believed in the wrath of God. Russell called Jesus's belief in the wrath of God, and I quote, the one profound defect in his character. C.S. Lewis, Christian, theologian, pastor, said this about the wrath of God. He said, there's no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, speaking of the wrath of God, if it lay in my power. And most of us, if I gave all of us 10 minutes and an eraser, we would probably try to erase all of the wrath of God stuff out of the scriptures to make it more palatable and again be his PR squad. It's hard. The wrath of God's hard. It's really hard to swallow. We can laugh about it and joke around about it, but the wrath of God is really hard to swallow. But what we need to understand is the wrath of God is as much of a divine perfection in our God than every other attribute of God. Wrath is just as beautiful in our God that as his love is, his faithfulness is, his sovereignty and control of all things, his wisdom and power. And the reality is it has to be. There is no imperfection in our God. Our God does not have a character defect. And so listen, my hope this morning is that the Spirit of God would move us to a place, no matter where you find yourself on the spectrum of the wrath of God and your understanding of it, or your even maybe even hatred of it, he would move us to a place where we wouldn't cringe or avoid or make excuses in regards to God's wrath, but that we would praise him, love him more deeply, and see him more beautiful because he is a God of wrath. And so I'm going to start with a story to set us up this morning. And so anybody heard of Frederick Douglass? Frederick Douglass? I think we got a picture up here of Frederick Douglass. So this guy was an escaped slave who became a leader in the abolitionist movement who sought to end the satanic practice of slavery before, after, and during the Civil War. And in his autobiography, he shares this horrific scene concerning his grandmother that led him to once again have a more deepened hatred for slaveholding and slaveholders. He says that after a lifetime of servitude, his grandmother, after a lifetime of servitude and bondage to her masters, when she was too old to be of any use to her masters, this is what he writes. They took her to the woods, built her a little hut, put a little mud chimney, and then made her welcome to the privilege of supporting herself there in perfect loneliness, thus virtually turning her out to die. If my poor old grandmother now lives, she lives to suffer in utter loneliness. She lives to remember and mourn over the loss of her children, the loss of grandchildren, and the loss of great-grandchildren. She gropes her way in the darkness for a drink of water. She stands, she sits, she staggers, she falls, she groans, she dies. And there are none of her children or grandchildren to wipe her wrinkled brow, the cold sweat of death, or to place beneath the sod her fallen remains. And this tragedy that happened to his grandmother moved Frederick Douglass to ask this question: will not a righteous God visit for these things? Will not a righteous God visit for these things? And Frederick Douglass could have asked this question at nearly any point in his ruthless story of hope and perseverance amidst the cruelty and inhumanity of being a slave, the beatings, the murders, the theft of time, the theft of family, the theft of dignity. Will not a righteous God visit for these things? And yes, this is the question for the injustice and brutality of slavery, but it's also the question that continues on today. In other words, the crimes and atrocities we see every day via the news, the crimes and atrocities we see every day in our own very lives, our own communities, our workplaces, our schools, lead us to ask this question again and again and again. Will not a righteous God visit for these things? Will he not visit for all the sexual abuse that happens around the world? Will he not visit for those who cover it up and let people go free for something like that? Will he not visit for the children who are physically abused or traumatized? Will he not visit for the ending of lives, the ending of thousands and thousands of unborn children, never held, never loved, never given the dignity of a name, who we never even think about because their lives were snuffed out behind closed doors and sterilized rooms? Will he not visit for the school shootings, the church shootings, the racially charged shootings, and the terrorist attacks? What about us? Will he not visit for the abuse we've experienced? Will God not visit for things like these? The injustice and senseless evil that has personally touched us and crushed us. Will not a righteous God visit for these things? This question that Frederick Douglass asks is the question all humanity asks living in a broken and sin-saturated world. And it's this question right here that we're going to wrestle with this morning, that we're going to try to answer this morning as we unpack God's attribute of wrath in the book of Nahum. And now, Nahum is probably a book many of us probably have never heard of. It's the seventh of the 12 Minor Prophets. It's the sixth to the last book in the Old Testament. So if you want to start making your way that way, we're going to be in the book of Nahum. And just to give us some context this morning, Nahum's a story about the wrath and judgment of God against sin. But it's also a book about God's protection and comfort for his people. You see, Nahum was a prophet of God sent to the people of Nineveh. And they were a people who had received grace upon grace upon grace. You see, God sent Jonah years before Nahum came on the scene to preach grace to them, to say, hey, God is coming, turn from your sin. And somehow, by the grace of God, they repented. They turned from their sin and they turned to the living God, and God relented. He did not put down the destruction that they deserved. He forgave them and saved them by grace and grace alone. But another generation has now emerged, and they've all out rejected God's grace. And so by the time Nahum enters the scene in Nineveh, about 150 years after Jonah was there preaching grace, we read this in Nahum 3:1. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. All out rejection of the grace of God. And so Nahum comes to this people, this people of Nineveh, and he warns them that the God they've rejected, yes, he's the God of all grace, but he's also the God of all wrath. And he tells the people of Nineveh that God is angry, and God is coming as a judge, a warrior, and a deliverer. And so that's kind of our outline this morning. The first thing we're going to see in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, God is a judge. God is a judge. And so as a judge, God's coming to set things right. And so pick up with me in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. We read this. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And so Nahum, right out of the gate, doesn't sugarcoat it, doesn't try to sidestep it or give God some PR help. No, he says, God is jealous, he's avenging, and he's wrathful. And so let's just start with jealousy. And so jealousy isn't necessarily the first thing we would describe God as, amen? So typically when we think of God, God is love, God is grace, God is sovereign, God is all powerful, God is all wise, God is all knowing, but we don't really think about God as jealous. And why? Because when we think of jealousy, we think it's connected to selfishness or distrust or resentment because someone has something we don't have and we really, really want it. Or maybe the picture of jealousy that's popping up into your mind is the picture of the crazy possessive boyfriend who's constantly checking his girlfriend's phone because he doesn't trust her. He is jealous of her. But God's jealousy is different. It's 100% different. God's jealousy is rooted in who God is and the relationship that he's created you and I to have with him. You see, the Bible's clear that God has created you and I to have a face-to-face, intimate relationship with himself. In fact, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God describes his people as his wife. And so God says this in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. He says, I will make you, speaking of the people of God, my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. And then you flip to the New Testament, it's the same. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read that the church, the people of God, is actually called the bride of Christ. And so here's the question. Anyone who has a spouse in this room, would you like to share your spouse with someone else? No response? No! No, I don't want to share my spouse with someone else. And neither does God. Listen, God will not share his blood-bought bride with another. God expects exclusive devotion from his people, from his bride, from his wife. And so when the people of God go after other lovers, when they go after other gods that are little g gods, other idols, and replace him with other things as their highest and greatest thing, they commit spiritual adultery. They cheat on God. And God rightfully gets jealous. And the one thing we got to understand about the jealousy of God, it's God is not jealous of his people. God is jealous for his people, for our affections. The greatest commandment is what? To love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's what God is jealous for. And that's ultimately our greatest good, that we would be head over heels in love with our great God. And so God comes to Nineveh full of grace, offering himself to them, and they flat out reject him as they go after and cheat on him with other gods. And again, if our spouse cheated on us, we would rightfully get jealous, and so does God. And so God has created us for himself. And when we cheat on him, he gets jealous. And then secondly, it says he's wrathful. Look with me at verse 2 once again. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And here's probably the best definition that I could find on the wrath of God. God's wrath is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism or hostility or opposition to evil in all its forms and manifestations. Again, God's wrath is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising hostility or opposition to evil in all its forms and manifestations. Or in other words, when we speak of the wrath of God, we're speaking of the intense anger of God towards all evil, all injustice, all sin, all acts of rebellion against him and his bride. And in our day, there's probably nothing else that's more unpopular than the wrath of God. I mean, the Bible in general is very unpopular right now, but I would argue that the wrath of God is one of those things that the world just will not tolerate. And let me just give us two reasons why. Number one, in our culture, anger and love are viewed as opposites of one another. Anger and love are viewed as opposites of one another. And so we'll say things like, I'm not an angry person, I'm a loving person. Or we'll say, he's so angry, I wish he would be more loving. And so a statement like, I don't hate anything, is a very virtuous statement in our day and age. And so anger and love are viewed as complete opposites. Anger is bad, love is good. But the scriptures have a totally different view of anger and love. You see, the scriptures tell us that anger and love are not the opposites. Rather, anger is the very fruit of love. In other words, anger is a God-given emotion that stirs us to protect and defend that which we ultimately love. And so let me just give us an example. If you hate your car, if someone keys it, do you really care? Don't really care. I didn't like it anyway. Have at it. Make something beautiful on it. Make it better. We don't care if we get a ding or it breaks down. We hate our car. On the flip side, if we love our car, if someone keys it, we are sprinting after them to put them in a headlock and put them on the ground. Amen? Your response is not, oh, I just love that someone damaged my car of my dreams. No, it's anger. It's anger. I'm against that. That's wrong. If someone hurts our children, someone hurts our spouse, someone hurts someone we love, someone who's close to us, we don't just go singing kumbaya and say, man, I just, love is all you need. No, you're angry. You feel anger at what's been done to your child, what's been done to your spouse, what's been done to that person that you love. In fact, in Ephesians 4, Paul tells us this, be angry and do not sin, which means anger is not always a sin. In fact, I would argue that if we never get angry, it reveals that we don't really love the things God calls us to love. In other words, if we never get angry at racism, the slaughtering of innocent children in the Sudan, the enslavement of women and children in sex trafficking rings, bullying, elementary school shootings, corrupt politicians, the date rapist that gets off free, and the countless other forms of evil in our world, we have to wrestle with whether we actually love the very things that God calls us to love. You see, the bottom line is to the degree in which we get angry is the degree to which we love. In other words, Ask yourself, what do you get most angry about? And that will reveal what you ultimately love the most. Miroslav Volf, a brother who lived through severe oppression in the genocides of Croatia, had this to say. Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. And so God, in our culture, the reason we have such a struggle with wrath is because anger and love are viewed as opposites. But secondly, it's because we compare our own anger to God's. We compare God's anger to our own. And I don't know about you, but I know my broken heart, and I know how anger gets off tilter a little bit in my soul and my heart and lashes out. And so the problem with human anger is that it's quick to flare up. It's usually the result of having our egos wounded. It's mostly from a place of narcissism and selfishness. And it's easily carried way too far, where the punishment never really fits the crime. It goes way too far. But God, on the other hand, the scriptures say, is slow to anger. Nahum 1, verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Now this phrase, slow of anger, one pastor said it this way, I love it. He said, you can make God mad, but you really have to work at it. In other words, God never loses his temper in a fit of rage, like maybe you and I do. He never flies off the handle and slams the door and runs out the room in a God-sized temper tantrum. His anger is always measured. It's always appropriate. It's always right. The punishment always fits the crime. God's anger is not even close to being like your anger and my anger. His is perfect and controlled. And so let's just kind of bring this together. When Nahum tells us that the Lord is avenging and wrathful, this doesn't stand in opposition to 1 John 4 that says God is love. It actually proves that God indeed is love. He loves his glory. He loves his creation. He loves you. He loves me. He loves his people. And on the flip side, he then hates everything and undermines, attacks, or corrupts that which he loves. And right here, the Ninevites are doing just that. They are brutally oppressing the people of God. And God looks at this great city, this wicked city, and he is angry. He is furious. And so continue on in verse 3 as we learn more about the wrath of God. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, God doesn't let the guilty off the hook. He is a just judge. And listen, we crave that. We crave justice. We ache for it deep within the recesses of our hearts. Every time, again, we see another Ponzi scheme on Wall Street, or Russians bombing innocent children in Ukraine, or another mass shooting. Every time we see evil, we are pained to the core. We are crushed to the core, we're sickened to the core, and we cry out, whether you say it out loud or in your soul, with Amos in chapter 5, verse 24, God, let justice roll down like waters. Let it flow, God. Make things right, and make righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. This is not the way it's supposed to be. And here's the good news. One day, his justice will flow like a river. You see, right now, God's justice is a trickle, but then it's going to turn into a river, and one day an ocean filling the world. Listen, when God comes again, he is going to cripple all sin, all hostility, all evil, all wickedness once and for all. Every enemy, every piece of brokenness that's underneath his feet and under his control right now will one day be stomped out and be no more. He's going to make all things right because he's a just judge, and we long for it. That's why at the end of the book, Revelation, we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come. And so God is a judge. Secondly, God is coming, Nahum says, as a warrior. as a warrior. And so God's not coming just as a judge, but he's coming as a warrior to destroy his enemies. If you read this little book, it's a pretty short book. If you read it and you love poetry and you just love creativity, this book will just, all your little senses will be tinging off. I mean, you'll be bouncing off the wall in your soul because it's such rich and beautiful poetry. But at the same time, it's some of the most violent words in all the scriptures. I mean, it's straight up war poetry. I mean, look with me at verse 3 again. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And so God is this warrior that's pictured as a great storm and a great cloud rider. In other words, God's coming like a hurricane to root out and to eliminate and wipe out everything in his path. And then we get to verse 4 and we see the result of God coming as a warrior. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. In other words, everything will not stand in the path of our God. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. And one thing's for certain. When God comes as a warrior in divine judgment, everyone's going to know it. You're not going to miss it. There's not going to be that scene where it's like, was that the end times? You'll know. I'll know. We're not going to miss it. And God isn't playing games. In Nahum 3, look at the poetry that Nahum uses to show the declaration of God's war is undeniable. Chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, God says, I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. Again, no one's going to miss it. God is clear. And then we get to verse 6, and Nahum asks a couple rhetorical questions. He says, who can stand before his indignation, his fury, his wrath? Who can endure the heat of his anger? And the obvious answer is absolutely no one. No one can stand before this God on a warpath. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. It's clear, no one's going to survive God's judgment. When God takes to the clouds, the time of grace is over. It's over. Grace will be no longer. God will make all things right at that point. And so Nahum declares right here, yes, God is a judge. He's a warrior who's going to make war against all his enemies who have rejected him. But he's also going to come and comfort those who trust in him. He's not just a judge and a warrior. He's a deliverer. Our great God is a deliverer. Look with me at Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good. So you can say the Lord is wrathful, and then a few verses later, you can in the same sentence, if you will, say the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So what he's saying is for those who have trusted in this great God by grace and grace alone, they don't see God as a judge and a warrior, but a refuge, a place of safety from the storms of judgment that are to come. Verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into the darkness. And we know that God's promise to make an end of his adversary Nineveh comes true. You see, the city of Nineveh was completely destroyed in 612 BC, never to rise again. When God promises something, God delivers on his promises. And we come to passages like this and we really just don't know what to do with them, do we? When we come to passages on God's wrath and judgment, what do we do? And so a lot of times what we try to do is we try to explain them away, or we say, hey, this is an example of an Old Testament story that's passed away with the coming of Jesus, who is more like Mr. Rogers, but with a beard. In other words, Jesus is all about love and peace and not judgment and wrath. But that's simply not true. The scriptures say Jesus, God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God does not change. So God is still a judge, a warrior, and a deliverer. And so let's turn to Jesus just so we can see that this morning. And so first of all, Jesus is a judge. The New Testament makes it clear. John 5, verse 22. The Father judges no one, but he has entrusted all judgment to the Son. So Jesus is a judge. And like Nahum, the God of Nahum, we read in the New Testament that Jesus is slow to anger, but at the same time will not, by no means, clear the guilty. Beautiful story of this, clearly seen when Jesus cleanses the temple. It's in all four of the Gospels. Jesus, right before the Passover, comes into the temple. And what he sees is beyond disturbing. The priests, the spiritual leaders of the day have turned the temple, the place of worshiping this great and awesome God, into a place where they are extorting and oppressing the people of God. They're padding their pockets with money. They're using God as a means to get rich. And what does Jesus do in response to seeing this? He gets really mad. I mean, really, really mad. Look at John's account in John 2, verse 15. After making a whip out of cords, have you ever just stopped for a moment and pictured that scene? Is that how you picture Jesus? Walking in, seeing something, getting angry, and then just somehow weaving together a whip and getting ready to unload on some people? And then what does he do? He takes that whip and he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned tables. Is that your picture of Jesus? When he sees evil, like flipping tables and money and, you know, chickens and lambs flying everywhere. And then Jesus says, get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. But here's the key to the story. This is at the end of Jesus's life. This is moments away from the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, at this point in his life, has been to the temple hundreds of times before. And so this is not like Jesus walking into the temple for the first time and seeing the money changers doing their evil deeds for the first time and just going postal on them. No, there's nothing spur of the moment about this for Jesus. This is a thought out, deliberate, on purpose kind of anger. This is a judgment. This is a line in the sand. In other words, after years of calling these religious leaders to turn from their sin and turn back to God, Jesus finally says, after a long period of time, enough is enough, and judgment now has come upon them. Jesus is slow to anger, desiring all to turn to him, but by no means will clear the guilty. And what we know is Jesus, one day, when he looks on all the wickedness, after telling them countless times, after years and years and thousands of years, to turn from your ways and turn to him for life, he's going to say, enough is enough. Paul makes this clear, and when he preached a sermon on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, speaking of Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance that this one's going to judge the world. There's an appointed day. By raising Jesus from the dead. And so God's judgment is fixed, and the clock is ticking. And when the alarm clock goes off, it's too late. So my question is, are you living like the people of Nineveh, ignoring God's gracious warning? Are you living like the people of Nineveh, ignoring the gracious, loving warning of our God? And do you see the loving nature of God in this? Judgment's coming, and yet he's so kind and so gracious that he tells us. He tells us, turn to Jesus. Jesus is a judge. Jesus is a warrior. Jesus is a warrior. And so in Nahum, God is pictured as this warrior coming on the clouds. And so listen to the description of Jesus' second coming in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. All the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man, Jesus, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And so when Jesus comes back to judge, he's going to be the great cloud rider coming back. Nahum pictures God's war making as destroying everything in his path. Mountains are melting and the earth is trembling. Look at Peter's similar language describing Jesus' second coming in 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Nahum warns us of total destruction and then asks these two rhetorical questions as a way of remembering. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken into pieces. And then you get to the book of Revelation and you see John making similar questions about this Jesus who is to come. Look with me at Revelation 6. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, speaking of Jesus. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? No one. Jesus is the great cloud rider and the great warrior who will shake the earth. And Jesus is coming back and he's going to make war. Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. Listen, there's two categories of people in the world. Only two. There's two categories. Those who have trusted in Jesus and who are now friends of Jesus and who see God as a refuge and a place of safety. And then there's those who are enemies of Jesus, who have not trusted in him, who have rejected him. There's only two categories of people. Friends and enemies. And we know from the scriptures the only way to stop being an enemy of God is by trusting in Jesus. Romans 5:10 makes it so clear for us. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled, we were brought back into a right relationship with God through the death of his son, through Jesus, how much more than having been reconciled, made right, made family with God, shall we be saved through his life? And so what that's saying is those of us who have trusted in Jesus by grace and grace alone are now his family, are now his friends whom he protects and whom he defends. But for his enemies, he's coming back as a judge and a warrior to make all things right. And so another question for us, are you sure you're his friend and not his enemy? Are you sure? Are you sure you're his friend and not his enemy? And then lastly, Jesus is a deliverer. Jesus is a deliverer. In the book of John, chapter 1, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, is baptizing in the river and sees Jesus coming and says, behold, the Lamb of God is here. Behold, the Savior. Look at his exact words in John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. This is a game changer. You see, in the Old Testament, when you would sin, you would go to the temple in Jerusalem and you would bring an animal with you, most likely a lamb. And you would, what you do is the lamb would be there and you'd place your hand on the lamb, and then the priest would slit the throat of the lamb and then burn the lamb on the altar. And so the lamb would essentially die, suffer and die in your place. You sin, the lamb dies. The lamb dies, and then you live on in God's favor for a moment. And as gory as this sounds, the whole thing is pointing us to Jesus, to our better sacrifice. You see, it's clear all throughout the Old Testament that this entire sacrificial system was temporary, introducing us to the gospel, to the idea, to the good news that someone can die in your place. That someone can take the punishment for your crime. And so for millennium, the someone else was a lamb until Jesus, the Lamb of God, walks on the scene, who then suffered and died in our place. You sin, I sin, we sin. Jesus dies. Jesus dies. You and I live on forever in a right relationship, an intimate relationship, a safe relationship with God the Father. Jesus is our deliverer from the wrath to come that we rightly deserve. And so if you're saying God's not love because he's wrathful, what did he do to make a way for us to be welcomed into the family? He provided himself. He took his wrath in on himself so that you and I could experience his love. That's our God. And so in light of God being wrath, let me just give us three quick, simple implications of how this can affect the way we live in our everyday lives. And number one is to pursue all people. It's one of our values here at Cornerstone. We point to Jesus in everything. We pursue all people. We live as the family of God, and we send every member. And we get those from the scriptures. Those aren't just like fun statements. Me and Gary just went into a closet and came out and said, ta-da! And so pursue all people. Listen, God's wrath against his enemies. Again, enemies described in the Bible as those who have not trusted in Jesus, but have actually rejected God's grace, rejected his free offer of salvation. The wrath against God's enemies should move everything in you and I. Everything in you and I to pursue all people, to pursue the one. We've been doing this thing here at church is who's your one? Who's the one person that God has placed on your heart to pursue until they are found and rescued by Jesus? The wrath of God against sin, against his enemies, should move everything in us to pursue all people. God is a God of terrifying, righteous wrath, but God is also a God who is a deliverer, who is slow to anger. He's slow to anger and desires all people, even his worst enemies, you and me at one point, to be reconciled to him, to be made family. That's why we read this in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repent, all to turn from sin, and by the grace of God, turn into the loving arms of Jesus and be healed, be saved, be forgiven. And so, as we pursue all people, though, listen, we're going to be mocked, like really hard, for these truths. The world thinks the message of God's judgment and wrath is a flat-out joke. It's the world we live in. Everything's tolerance. God is love. But God's wrath and judgment are no joke. No joke. So listen, as we pursue all people, as we pursue our ones that God has laid on our hearts, let's be praying for one another. That's how we live as the family of God. Pray for one another that God would give us his supernatural grace to endure and be courageous and bold with both truth and love in the midst of the mocking. That's probably going to get louder and harsher as the world progresses. It's going to be hard, but it's more than worth it. Our God is slow to anger, desiring all to come to him. And if you're in here this morning and you're a son or a daughter of God, you're proof that that's who our God is. He's a deliverer. And so in light of his wrath, let's pursue all people. Secondly, don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. This is so hard. Don't take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. And listen, Jesus doesn't call us to nonviolence because Jesus is nonviolent, but because God is perfect in his righteousness, perfect in his judgment. He's going to get it right every single time. We're going to get it wrong every single time. Romans 12, verse 17 through 19. Listen to the words of God. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will hold the guilty accountable. No one will get away with their sin. No one will get away with their injustice. All sin will be paid for in full in one of two ways. By Jesus on the cross, or by the guilty for all of eternity in a real place called hell. I can't even talk about that without trembling. But what that means for you and me is we can put down the sword. We can put down the sword. God's perfect in justice. He's perfect in righteousness. He poured out his wrath on Jesus. All are invited to receive that gift. But if they do not, all things will be made right because God is righteous in his judgments. Thirdly, ruthlessly trust in Jesus, who has rescued us from the coming wrath of God. Ruthlessly trust in Jesus, who is our rescuer. Listen again, night is going to fall on the day of God's grace, and there's only one way to escape God's perfect judgment, and that is through Jesus, the perfect life of Jesus, the sacrificial death of Jesus, the victorious resurrection of Jesus. Jesus puts it very clearly, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son, believes in Jesus, has eternal life. But on the other spectrum, but whoever rejects the Son, whoever receives the gift of the Son, eternal life. But on the other hand, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So here's the bottom line. Salvation is as certain for the righteous in Jesus as judgment is certain for the wicked not in Jesus. Salvation is as certain for the righteous in Jesus. It's all grace. He's our refuge. He's our spotless lamb. His blood covers us, and his blood is received as an acceptable and full payment for our sins. But on the other hand, God's holy and will not let sin go unpunished. Question we started with, will not a righteous God visit for these things? Will not a righteous God visit for these things, we ask? And the answer is, he did. 2,000 years ago on Jesus. Let that sit. And he's coming again. And he's coming again. And listen, this is why we celebrate communion. We celebrate communion because in communion we're remembering and we're celebrating the fact that God has visited for our things. Not just these things, but God has visited for our things, our sin, our injustices, our evil, our wickedness, by doing what? By sending Jesus to have his body broken and ripped apart for us and his blood spilt for us on the cross in our place. He's our spotless lamb who was slaughtered in our place. And that was God visiting for your sin and my sin. That's how awesome and unthinkable the grace of God is. And so as a follower of Jesus, this is how we do this here at Cornerstone. If you're a follower of Jesus, after I pray, you're gonna come up and you're gonna grab one of these chalices with juice and bread on the bottom, the burlap to the far ends as the gluten-free stations. And what I want you to do is I want you to just grab one, go back to your seat. This is for followers of Jesus only, those who have received the gift of Jesus. And I want you to just think to yourself, as you drink that juice and you eat that bread, God visited for your things so that you could be set free, free indeed. Now, when God the Father looks at you, you're now the spotless lamb. You're beautiful in his sight. And let that just warm your heart this morning. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, my plea is that, or my ask or my encouragement to you is not to take part in this meal, because this is a meal for those who have received that gift, but that you would receive the gift of Jesus this morning. You wouldn't take part in this meal, but you would take Christ this very morning. You pull me aside, pull Gary aside, pull a friend aside who brought you, and let's walk through these things. The gift is for you. Jesus says, come to me, all who hunger and are thirsty. Come without payment or anything, and the gift is yours, and I will pay for your things, and you will be set free. And then let's take part in the meal and celebrate that God has indeed paid for your things in the person and work of Jesus. And so again, I'm going to pray. Come forward, grab the elements, sit down, and I just think about it for a moment. your things were put on Jesus so you could be free. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your grace. Father God, may we this morning taste and see that the Lord is good. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.